The following audio is from Fathom Church in Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Yeah. Amen. Hey, I'm Chris. If I haven't met you yet, my bad. I try and catch everyone as they're coming in, but, you know, y'all come late, and so it gets a little sketchy. Hey, before we get started, I want to mention something that's going to happen next Sunday, right after church. We're going to do a Fathom lunch. We haven't done something like this since Easter, and we just felt like, you know what, it's summer, and we all have to eat. And so what we're going to do is right after church, we're going to do a potluck-style lunch here. We're going to set up tables, and we can eat outside. The kids can run around in the back. We'll have some like cornhole games and things like that. It'll be fun. But it's going to be a potluck lunch, so that means that everybody needs to bring something. And so that we all don't bring a pot of boiling hot dogs and like one tuna fish casserole or something, and everybody's like, forget this, I'm going to Chipotle. Like, I want you to go on to fathomchurch.org/lunch. Okay? /lunch. And that will bring you to this sign-up sheet where you can sign up for food. Whether that's a main dish or a side dish or drinks, we've kind of got it covered. So please, it'll be in the email this week. I'll put it on Facebook. But please fill that out. If we don't have enough food, it's going to be the lamest potluck ever. Because I'm not going to just go get, you know, a bunch of KFC and make up for this, okay? Everybody needs to pitch into this thing, okay? Or else it won't be Fathom Lunch. It'll be Fathom Clean Up and Go Home, which is much lamer. Much lamer. That's a special announcement. Hey, grab your Bibles, please. There's black ones around you. If you have a phone or a tablet, you can grab one of those things. If I see your face glowing, I'm assuming that it's the Bible. We're in the book of Genesis chapter 3 today. We're going to finish Genesis 3. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Now, some of you guys know this story that I'm about to tell you. Because I've told it at a previous church I worked at, but a lot of you don't know this story, and I just felt like I needed to share it. I want to tell you about the one and only time I've been arrested. So if you know the story, you can chuckle already because you know it's the lamest story you've ever heard. But if you don't know the story, you might think I'm a hardened criminal, which I will prove you wrong right now. I was 10 years old the one and only time I got arrested. I don't mean like not like kind of arrested, like got busted by the cops and like got driven home for breaking curfew or lighting firecrackers. I mean arrested, like went to court arrested. This is how it happened. I was an avid sports card collector, baseball, football, sports cards. I don't know if kids do this anymore. There's like Pokemon and things now that are cooler than, we had baseball. And so I was an avid collector. I still have boxes of these things in my basement that I'm saving for my kids to throw away because I think they should keep them and collect them. They're probably just going to pitch them once I'm dead, which is a sad thought, really. But I was at the store with my mom one day when I was 10 years old, and I had already blown all my allowance on baseball cards, and I was at the store, and I went to this aisle where they had the baseball card packs. And I found one pack, you know, $2 that I wanted. So I ran it over to my mom. I said, Mom, $2, can I get this pack of baseball cards? She says, do you have any allowance money left? Which is a silly question because that stuff burns a hole in your pocket like this. So I said, no, I don't have any. She says, you got to go put it back. You already spent your allowance money. That's for allowance money. And so like sullen and upset at this injustice in my 10-year-old life, I took this baseball card pack and like goose stepped all the way back, you know, trying to pout enough to somehow win her over. But here's what I did. I got back to the aisle where, you know, they have the baseball cards, all the packs and racks. And I have this pack of baseball cards and I look to my right and I look to my left. There's nobody. I'll show her. And so I was wearing those sweatpants with tapered ankles. You know those things that like cinch at your ankle and at your waist? So I looked really good, and I take the pack of baseball cards, and I go, and I drop them into my pants. And the baseball cards slide down to the tapered ankle, and they stick there, and I'm thinking, I'm getting me some baseball cards. Well, as we're exiting the store, My mom, my dad, my brother, myself, we exit the store, and as soon as we breach the threshold, two dudes in suits show up with my, and they say to my dad, "Sir, can we talk with you and your son?" Well, you know, I knew what exact, but I can't get that thing out. They're cinched in there with tapered ankles. I got busted. My dad had to take me back into the room where they officially read me my rights as a 10-year-old. I was put under arrest and had a court date. But here's the thing. The story is fine enough. It was the results, the consequences that came via this idiocy as a 10-year-old that was actually shocking. I went to court and ended up settling in court for not getting this put on my record as a juvenile, but I had to do two things specifically from the court. This is mandated punishment for me as a 10-year-old boy. The first thing was I had to do community service. 50 hours. 50 hours. They don't give hardened time criminals who shoot people 50 hours of... It was crazy. I didn't know how to add to 50 at 10. I was lost. So 50 hours of community service. But the second thing they asked for me to do was to take this class that taught you all of the downsides of criminal activity. This was a full-day class. I'm a 10-year-old. At this class, my mom drops me off with a sack lunch. I go in there, and I'm the youngest easily by 7 or 8 years. And my crime was the smallest crime. The next smallest in terms of like incremental, you know, thievery was Grand Theft Auto. How do I know that? Because they made us go around in the circle and share what crime we had committed to make us take that class. So you can imagine how nervous I am when it comes to me and I'm hearing, "Yeah, you know, my girlfriend kicked me out and I shot her window out. Yeah, I stole my boss's car because I hated that guy." And I'm like, "I took a pack of baseball cards because my mom wouldn't buy them for me and I stuffed them in my pants." It was embarrassing, but I'll tell you what, man, it scared me straight. And that's the only reason why I didn't commit more crimes. That's the only time I got arrested was because I got scared straight by 50 hours of community service and this crazy class that a 10-year-old had to attend. But church, all I wanted was one pack of baseball cards. It was one little thing. That's all I wanted. That's all I wanted, and my mom wouldn't give it to me, so I took my situation into my own hands. I broke the law. I broke the law. And the results were way worse than I had ever expected or imagined. They were way worse than I ever imagined for stealing a $2 pack of baseball cards. I think that's cruel and unusual punishment at some level. Now, last week, in Genesis chapter 3, we saw temptation and the fall. If you were here with us or you listened to it on podcast, we saw that everything is good in the Garden of Eden, Adam, Eve, paradise. The snake shows up. He tempts Eve to take some fruit. The one rule that they had, he says, "Maybe that's not a rule you need to keep." And they take and they eat, and it climaxed with what we call in the church the fall of the world. Sin entered into the picture, and everything that was perfect was now imperfect. And today, what we're going to see is the results of the fall. We're going to see the consequences, you know, the ramifications of taking that one little piece of fruit. Just like taking one pack of baseball cards, taking one little thing totally messed this whole thing up. So we're going to look at Genesis 3, 8 through 13 first. This is a longer passage than we're used to taking. Normally I do a shorter passage. This is much longer. So I'm going to read it in three chunks. So we're not going to do all of it at the first bit. But we're going to see with each chunk of scripture a result from the fall. A result that came from them taking that fruit. And the first result that we're going to see is that God requires confession of that sin. We're going to see that in verses 8 through 13. So if you're there, look at it. If you're not there, get to it. Genesis 3, starting in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, The woman who you gave to me, she gave me the fruit, and I ate." 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." God requires confession of sin. And we just saw the first confession, but it's muddled with a bunch of other stuff. So I think we need to look at this a little bit deeper, because it's almost, there's some points in this first few verses that are comedic. They ate the fruit, and quickly, we saw this last week, they covered themselves with leaves. You remember this? Immediately they realize that they're naked, and they grab some twigs and leaves, and they form what's called loincloths. I don't know, loincloths out of leaves, kind of sketchy. But listen, it says then in our first verse that they heard the sound of God in the garden, and they were afraid, and they hid. Now, this is kind of crazy. Those leaves, first of all, are barely probably covering them. Like, they've not had time, I'm guessing, to weave a prom gown out of leaves at this point. They've got some loincloths made of leaves, and now they're going to hide, like camouflage into the trees, and hide from the God who, number one, created them, number two, created the trees, and is God. They're hiding from God with leaves covering themselves. I mean, it's almost a pathetic vision that's painted here. And then, church, the thing that I want to draw from that is that when sinners realize that they've sinned, when they're confronted with their sin, because of fear, they do the exact opposite of what they should do. They hide. Because of fear, they do the exact opposite thing that they should. They hide. They run in fear of being caught. And we do this too. Like, don't just pin this on Adam and Eve. We do this in our lives as well. It's our natural bent to run from sin, or run from the consequences of sin, rather than deal with them. Another story from my childhood. I was 5, and for Christmas I received the best present that a 5-year-old ever receives, a Swiss Army knife. Now, not one of these big ones with a corkscrew and the DirecTV thing that pop out. Little one. It's a little one. You know, it's this little red thing that has a nail file and a blade and a tweezer and a toothpick. That's it. Maybe a scissor. I can't remember. Yeah, a scissor. But toothpick, I mean, I was a kid, I don't know what that was all about. But it was this little red pocket knife. Now, when my dad watched me open this present and saw the elation on my face at receiving a blade, a knife at 5, I was pumped. He said, "Chris, here's the only rule about that blade. You don't open it unless I'm with you. Until you learn how to handle a knife, you do not open that knife unless I'm with you. And then we can open it and whittle, and I don't know, what else do you do with a 2-inch blade?" But my response was something probably really, really good, like, "Yeah, Dad, no problem, man." No way. You kidding me? How are you going to keep a young 5-year-old boy from opening a blade and playing with a knife? But that night, Christmas night, I was laying on my bed. After I'd been tucked in, my dad and mom were back downstairs, and I got up out of my bed, and I walked over to my dresser where that pocket knife was sitting. And actually, come to think of it, I'm going to blame my parents for this one, because they should not have left a knife in my bedroom while I was asleep. But that's aside the point. I opened that knife up, and I didn't know what I was doing. And I was just kind of looking at it and fingering at it. And all of a sudden, I cut my finger, and it started bleeding everywhere. And I'm 5. And so my natural response was not to just like hold in that pain. But I did what every 5-year-old would do. I started screaming. Now, somehow in my twisted, demented wherewithal as a 5-year-old sinner, I knew enough to shut that knife, put that back on the shelf, and get back into bed before my dad could get in the room. So I was able to hide that, but he came in and he sees me bleeding and screaming because there's blood everywhere, and he's like, "What happened?" And I'm 5. And I said, "Dad, I cut my hand on my bed." On my bed? It was made of wood. There's no way I pulled that one off. But Dad, he cleaned me up and he probably changed my sheets because there was blood everywhere, and he bandaged my thumb up, and man, Lord willing, he took that knife out of the room. I don't remember that part. I probably fell asleep. But as a 5-year-old, my gut instinct was to run away from the guy who I knew only wanted my good. I knew he only wanted my good, but when I knew that I did something in disobedience, my gut reaction, this was not taught to me, my gut reaction was to turn and run and hide and lie and sin. Church, even at 5, I was prone to flee from God, flee at being caught in sin. But that's nothing that should shock us after we've just read what happens in the garden. Our first father and mother are confronted with their sin, and they run. They run, and they hide, and it's futile. But as we're going to see, God requires confession of that sin. God doesn't let them stay hidden. Because in verse 9, God confronts Adam. He says, "Where are you?" He says, "Where are you?" Which is silly because he's God and he knows where he is. But he asks this for Adam's goodness. He's giving Adam the benefit of the doubt almost. "Where are you?" And Adam's response is classic. And it's only classic because he was the first one to do it, but we've been doing it ever since. His response is this: "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Adam doesn't even answer the question. The question is, "Where are you?" And Adam immediately starts with self-justification. He starts justifying. He doesn't answer, "Where are you?" He says, the guy comes up, he says, "Where are you?" He says, "I didn't do it." How guilty can you appear? "Where are you? I didn't do it. I mean, I'm in the bushes." Adam is afraid that God is going to do something to him. And that's stirred up in him because of this guilt and this shame. He's naked and ashamed. He covers himself with leaves. And then when God calls him on it, he starts justifying. He starts self-justifying. But again, even after that lengthy response, "I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was naked and I hid," God doesn't let him off the hook. He's still pushing for confession. And he says, "Who told you that you were naked?" He responds to what Adam responded with. He said, "I was naked, I was scared." He says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I told you lay off of that tree?" 2 point-blank questions. Who told you you were naked, and did you eat of the tree? I mean, we're moving from "where are you," which is maybe kind of a spatial question, to very direct questioning from God. And Adam's response is, again, relatable, classic. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of that tree?" His response is, "The woman. That woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree." He doesn't answer the questions again, okay? And this time, more than just self-justifying, he starts to shift the blame. He starts to shift the blame. "That woman, that gal, she's the one. She's to blame. Yeah, I like her, okay. But come on, God, I was doing all right without her. I had all these animal buddies. It was great, man. I was kind of like building my own house. I grew out my beard. Then you gave me this woman. She made me eat that fruit. Forget her. It was her fault. And actually, then he shifts the blame even further. Like kind of knowing probably in his mind that this wasn't going to fly. He said, oh, that woman that you gave me. You shouldn't have given me that woman. God, this is your fault. He blames the woman. He blames God. But God requires confession of sin. And finally, at the very end of that verse, he says, and I ate. He never owns it until that last little phrase. He tries to self-justify. He tries to shift the blame. But finally, he says, and I ate. Now, that's our buddy Adam. Eve doesn't fare much better. Eve doesn't fare much better because the next verse, verse 13, this is what God says. The Lord said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. These two are certainly a pair made from one another, okay, right? Like this, they're made from the same stuff because Eve does the exact same blame shifting. What is this that you have done? It was the serpent. It was the serpent, but quicker than Adam, she says, and I ate. That snake made me do it. The devil made me do it. But then ultimately she confesses. Church, now that things are broken in our story, because of the fall, because of sin, God requires confession. He requires confession of our sin. When we are immediately tempted to run, to hide, to flee, God says, you need to own up to it. You need to confess it. And if we ever want to move forward out of the shadow that sin has in our lives, we have to confess it. We have to own up to our sin and say, I ate it. I did it. It wasn't his fault. It wasn't her fault. It wasn't the devil's fault. It was my bad. So that's the first part. That's the first result that I'm going to point out from the fall, that we have to confess those. God requires us to confess sin. But that moves us to the second result of the fall. And that's this. God requires punishment of sin. It's not just that we confess it, but there's going to be punishment involved. And we're going to see this in verses 14 through 19. If you guys would follow along. Verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And to the woman, verse 16, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And then to Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all of the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Church, this is a section known as the Oracles of the Fall. And because God requires punishment of sin, he specifically doles it out for the serpent first, and then the woman, and finally the man. There's three oracles. So let's look at these each, just real quick. The punishment for the serpent in verses 14 and 15 is a curse. The serpent receives a curse. And the thing that I just want to note in this curse is that the fall brought not only brokenness for humans, but it brought about this perpetual struggle between good and evil. It became a marker. The snake would be a marker of this fight between good and evil. And the struggle is actually noted in verse 15 where it says, I will put enmity, that's a hard word to say, enmity, there you go, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is the first glimpse that we actually get of this good and evil struggle being rectified, being fixed. Who is this offspring of the woman that will crush the serpent? Jesus. It's the first little messianic shadow that we get here. And so one day the serpent will be crushed. The serpent is punished by dragging on its belly, but one day, once and for all, this good and evil struggle will be fixed. But for now, in Genesis chapter 3, there's this balance here. There's this good versus evil that's kind of unleashed here. And then in verse 16, there's a punishment for the woman. And this is probably more important to us this morning. The punishment for the woman is twofold. The fall first brought woman pain in childbirth, and then secondly brought domination of women from men. These are the two kind of fold pieces to this oracle. Now first, Eve has sinned, and so she's going to experience great pain in the process of childbearing and rearing children. Now let me just say this. 6 weeks ago, we had a baby. Marcy had a C-section. So we didn't go through this whole labor delivery thing that a lot of gals go through. But we still feel the great pain of recovering from that and the great pain of what it means to have a child who screams at you all night. Like, we know this pain, but here's the thing. We did take a birthing class in preparation, and let me just say this to the gals in the room. Man, bless y'all. Because I've seen videos that I can't get out of my head. They're like singed in my memories, and I wish I could get those things fried out because that's freaky. And y'all can blame Eve for that because it wasn't meant to be like that. You were meant to have children, but it was not meant to be that kind of pain. So that's the first thing that women are exposed to. But the second punishment deals with her relationship with Adam, her husband. Now, we have to do a little work on this because this one sentence has really been used and abused in church history. So it says this, your desires shall be for your husband and he shall rule over you. Now, the Hebrew word here for desire has some of the same uses that the English does. Like, she would be drawn to her husband. Okay, we get that. That's, I desire my spouse. Okay, that's part of it. But the word, this word, actually occurs in another place in Genesis. In the passage we're going to look at next week, in Genesis 4, verse 7, when Cain is about to commit the first murder, this is what the Bible says. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So desire here in our context with this woman, I think it can probably be interpreted as like a prompting to evil. So I think a better translation maybe than even the ESV gives us is this, your desire was for your husband, but now he shall rule over you. This punishment that she receives is actually mimicking the crime that she committed. Because the woman prompted the man to sin by giving him the fruit, that is kind of taking the lead rather than maintaining this kind of partnership, this complementary partnership that we talked about that she was created to fulfill, this apple to his orange kind of, yeah, we're together thing. She kind of steps in front, grabs that apple, and now the reciprocal is going to happen. Church, since this time in history, male domination is a perpetual reminder of the fall. But that being said, it is a result of sin. The way that men have historically dominated women in history, it is not something that God created. It's something that came about because of the fall. So we need not make this point of, okay, male domination is how God meant it to be. Because you can't say, well, Eve earned what she got. We're subjected to it because of the fall. And actually, in the New Testament, Christ will institute this loving and gracious complementarian redemption of man and woman, where they love and serve each other. But the curse is still there, and we've seen it in history. Needless to say, these two things, childbirth and male domination, that's harsh punishment. Man, it's like 50 hours of community service on steroids. It was pretty harsh. And then finally, we have to look at the punishment for the man, because last week we said that Adam would be held at a higher level of accountability, even though Eve was the primary player in this whole story. Adam would be held at a higher level of accountability. And it starts with this oracle against Adam. It starts with this: because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Immediately he is condemned for being passive, for not being with her, for not leading, for not calling sin, sin, for not saying, Eve, don't listen to that snake. He's lying to you. Remember this, and I said this last week, men, there is nothing more dangerous than a passive man. There's nothing more dangerous in this world than a man who just wants to play on the sidelines. You want to wreak havoc on your family, on your friends, on your work, on this world. You stand on the sidelines and you don't call God's word your truth. You don't defend your family. You don't work hard at your job. You want to just sit on your couch and play Xbox? You're leading this world to ruin. But then, you know, the punishment for the man begins, it moves from just kind of this, hey, you're being a passive jerk, to let's talk about your work. It says that the ground was cursed. His work is now called painful. Some translations say your work is now toilsome. This is the same pain word. The word painful labor is the same word that is described for women, that your childbirth pains are increased. Well, now the man's pains are felt in his work. He had perfect work before. Remember, his job in the garden was legitimate. No case of the Mondays in the garden. But now, everything that he does is going to work against him, like thorns and thistles. Man's work would now be a painful struggle. And finally, it says that the ground is cursed because of him. This is showing that Adam's punishment extended not only to him and to his work, but onto the earth, to all of creation. And that's because Adam was created to be God's image. He was created to be God's image bearer. He was to have dominion over this. But now that he marred that image, the rest of creation, his dominion, will suffer. And then at the very end it says, and you're going to die. From dust you came, and to dust you will return. Death is the punishment for sin. Church, those are heavy punishments that are doled out for eating a piece of fruit. And as we've seen, and we'll continue to see, God takes sin very, very seriously. But that's going to move us then to our last bit of text, and the third result of the fall that we're going to look at today, and that's this: God extends grace towards those sinners. He will ultimately extend grace towards sinners. Let's look at verses 20 through 24. We're finishing out the chapter. And the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins, and he clothed them. And then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, this may not be as obvious a point as I think the first two, but follow me here. God extends grace towards sinners. We see this in verse 20. because I think God's grace prevents immediate death right off the bat. Remember that command that God had given them in back in chapter 2, 16 and 17? You may eat of any tree, but if you eat of that tree, you will surely die. See, Adam and Eve rightly should have bit into that fruit, keeled over. It would not have been unjust to say that at all. The crime was, eat that apple. The punishment was, you're going to die. If they ate that, it's not an apple. That's weird. It's fruit. It never says it's an apple, sorry. You eat that fruit, they should have just died right there. Now, some would say, well, you know, they die a spiritual death. That's what he meant. He meant you'll die a spiritual death. Yes, like, yeah, that's true. The only problem for that is that the Hebrew word die there means to die. Like death, like physical death. You're dead. And so I think what actually happened here is that God showed them mercy and grace immediately upon their sin. And where he could have struck them down, started from scratch, and it'd be a bunch of antelopes that were prime in creation here, he extends mercy to them. He doesn't knock them down. And the reason why I think that is because Eve is then named Mother of the Living. Like Mother of Living Things. Life has been graciously given to them in light of their disobedience. Now, secondly, in verse 21, we're going to see that God's grace covers not only their life, but it covers their shame. Because God, he has to be in his mind saying, like, what the heck are those leaves? Like, are you serious? What are those leaves? And so God, he clothes them with animal skins, which is a divine improvement, right? I mean, I don't know, maybe you like leaves, but I don't think they're in Boulder at this point, so they're probably not doing leaves, okay? Animal skins. God is the first, he's the first person to make clothes. He makes clothing. He covers their nakedness. Now notice this, he doesn't try and convince them to go back to being naked. He doesn't say, hey, you know what, take those leaves off. We're going to be good. We'll go back. Because they'd busted that one up. Naked was no longer the prerogative. It couldn't be. That naked and unashamed life in the garden is gone. And God shows grace by covering their shame far better than they were. Far better than leaves. And then third, in verses 22 through 24, we find this narrative of God kicking Adam and Eve out of the garden and then setting up a cherubim, like an angel, to guard it with a sword. Now, this is weird. Let's just, right? Like, it's all of a sudden Lord of the Rings, like, freaking you out for a second. The thing we have to be really careful against, as I've said through the last three chapters, we can't ask more of this text than what is there. So don't ask questions like, so where is the garden now? It doesn't say. It just says the east. I don't know. It doesn't say that. You can't ask questions about the angel. And like, does that angel's sword cut you? Is it a spiritual sword? Is it a literal sword? I don't know. Nobody knows. But I think this section actually shows us something. And it surprised me this week. I think by God kicking them out of the garden, I think to prevent them from eating that tree of life, that's actually him extending grace to them. Because they've busted it all up. And so that tree of life that may have seemed awesome and a huge blessing when everything is perfect, that tree of life now becomes eternal prolonging of suffering, of shame, of nakedness. And I think God says, we got to get them out of here as a grace towards them. Because if they had eaten of the tree of life, like think of every movie that has somebody who does not die, who's immortal, how miserable they are because it's pain after pain. I mean, this life forever is hell. And God says, get them out of the garden. I'm going to extend my grace by making their life temporary. That I didn't know. That shocked me this week. Think back to all the pain and suffering this life has to offer, and then think about that pain never going away. This is how God shows his grace. So I'm going to have the band come back up here. Church, those are the results of the fall. These three things. God requires confession of sin. God requires punishment of that sin. And then God extends grace towards sinners. And frankly, church, those are the building blocks for the gospel. Those three results of the fall are actually the building blocks for the gospel of Jesus. Because Romans 3:23 says that we're all sinners. That we are all sinners. And therefore, God requires us to confess that sin if we're ever to get past that. And now our natural bent, like we talked about, is going to be to flee, to run, to hide. We're going to try and cover ourselves with leaves, not showing our failures to anyone, let alone God. But as I've been thinking about this, I've been applying it to my life in retrospect, thinking about my little daughter, 6 weeks old. Listen, as she makes mistakes in her life, as she screws things up, because listen, she already is crazy at times, but as she does things that I don't want her to do that are sinful, man, I want her to feel so much like she can just run to me. Like not like me cutting my finger and trying to hide it, but running to me and saying, help me, fix this. Like, I want that so bad, and I don't think that's going to happen. Because she's a sinner, just like I am. And she'll be deceptive, just like I am. I want her to run from me. And church, that's what God wants from you and from I. When we sin, when we break stuff, when we totally shatter everything that we were put in charge of. He doesn't want you to hide. He wants you to turn and run to him. And he's not going to come down on you with a hammer. He's going to come down on you with a hug. I want her to run to me so that I can hug her no matter what she's done, so I can kiss her face no matter what she's done. And that's what God wants from us. We talk about the parable of the prodigal son. This is the image. We have to run towards God to confess our sins if we ever want divine healing. And then, frankly, there are going to be punishments. Some of those consequences are going to come from just the natural order of things. Just because you confess your sin doesn't mean there aren't still results and ramifications. But there are eternal consequences that we talked about. Death. And frankly, church, those are harder to deal with. Those are harder for us to deal with. To dust we shall return. And then again, in the book of Romans, chapter 6, they put it this way, the wages of our sin is death. So everything that we do to break God's heart is punishable by death. Eating a piece of fruit is punishable by death. And God does require punishment for our sin. But if we do confess those sins, and we do understand the punishments, then there's a third piece. Because as we run to God and we confess those things, he is willing to extend us grace, just like he did our first father and mother. I mean, back to this bit about God covering them with animal skins. Where do you think those skins came from? There you go. There you go. Like, God could have created skins, like, let there be skins, you know. But I'm thinking that God sacrificed the first animals to create coverings for his beloved humans. And Adam, at this point, he must have learned that sin couldn't be covered with a clutch full of leaves. That his nakedness, his shame, his guilt couldn't be covered by something that could grow back next year. But only by pain and blood. From the first sin to the last, the track of the sinner is always marked with blood. And church, this grace that was extended to him is extended to us. Through blood again, but it's not your blood, it's Christ's. Any attempt to cover your own sin is futile. And using leaves to try and camo yourself into the trees that he created is just silly. Because you can't hide from God. You can't cover yourself. It's impossible. And you will fall incredibly short as you try. But once again, Romans chapter 5, 6 through 9 says this. I put it up on the screen. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. But perhaps for a good person, one would dare to die, even to die. Verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Just like Adam and Eve needed blood and pain, we needed that to be covered. And God did just that. He did it just like he provided the garments for Eve and Adam. He provided the appropriate covering for our sin in the body and blood of Jesus. And that's why every single week we come to this table. That's what we celebrate every single week when we come to this table. We celebrate communion. We eat bread, we drink juice to remind us of the sacrifice that God gave. So listen, church, I don't really know where you're at with this stuff. I don't know where you're at with sin. I mean, listen, maybe you're living a life where you know your sins have been dealt with and they've been covered, and you're just celebrating. You're relishing as you're hearing this again that Christ would have offered himself for you to cover your sin. That grace extended. But maybe you're not there. The application is the same either way. If today, like right now, today, you run to God rather than away from him. You run to him and you confess and you trust that the punishment of your sin was paid on the cross, and you ask him to cover your guilt and shame with his grace, then this table is a place where you get more than a cracker and a little shot of juice. But it's a place where you can remember and proclaim what has already happened in your heart. And if, listen, you're not interested in this, you're not there yet, you just feel like there's too much to even cover. Man, I just say, you don't need to come here today. That's okay. But I'd ask you to talk with me. Grab me at some point. Just let's talk about this. But this is the call for us, church. From the fall, we are left with hope. From the temptation and the ramifications of the fall, we are left with hope. It wrecked everything, but as we see, everything, including you and I, have a chance to be redeemed by this great abounding love and mercy of Christ. So that's what we're going to do. When I'm done praying, band's going to play some songs, we're just going to come to the table and remember that sacrifice for us. We've got a cracker and some juice. There's nothing magical that happens here. All that happens is you get a chance to proclaim Christ again as your Savior and your Lord. So you can take time. You can take time to confess sin. I would encourage you to do that. You can take time in prayer before you come. We've got three songs, so we've got plenty of time. But when you're ready, come and take and eat and remember. And then go back to your chairs and stand up and praise God. Praise him that he didn't leave us in the state that Adam and Eve brought us to, but that he offered a way for reconciliation. That's our prayer. Would you bow with me? Yeah, Lord, this is a second week of talking about sin, and while that is hard to hear, God, when you start working through your Holy Spirit in our hearts, we begin to get hungry for conviction from you, because we don't want darkness inside of us anymore. And God, I would pray for my brothers and sisters here this day that whatever is dark in their hearts, Father, you'd shine your light on it. Wherever they feel naked and ashamed, I pray, Father, that you would cover them with your grace. That they would open themselves up to you, confessing those sins and recognizing that ultimately you paid for them on the cross. God, today we don't want to stay stuck in the mire and the muck of sin and guilt and shame, but we want to be released to the freedom of new life in you, whether for the first time or for the 100th time. So Spirit, do some work in our hearts. As we come to the table, as we pray, as we worship, do some work in our hearts so that we could be more like you, so that we could be more intimate with you, so that we could try as best as we can to find redemption through your Son, Jesus. We pray all these things. Amen.